as we begin our time, we're gonna, wow, I'm very loud. We're going to post up the number that you can text. You can do that live. I'm actually on and I can look at it. And you can, so you can either text it to that number or email it to that address right now on your smartphones. Come on. All right.
That was Serena's joke he just stole.
I'll steal from anybody.
All right. So we're going to begin our time. We're going to begin our time with some broader questions that we received, and this is a very, very broad one, and kind of maybe foundational for everything that's gone on in the past 8 months, 9 months. In terms of our paradigm shift this year regarding the newly discovered role of the gospel in our sanctification, what were some of the key issues or the key concerns raised by members, maybe even outsiders, and how were or are they being addressed? I know, very big question, but...
Very big question. Probably one of the unexpected concern was that there are already a group of people at Cornerstone that already believed that the gospel was not just for salvation, but it was gospel for sanctification as well. They had a right understanding of the role of the gospel in their lives. And so when they had heard that I had changed and that we had changed in our view, they tried to understand what that change was, because they had always held that view, and they were somewhat afraid of any kind of division or disunity with the elders and pastors, because we had changed, but they wanted to change with us, but they didn't know where to change to because they were already at that position. So talking with many of you and seeing how you had, several of you already had a right understanding, and we were joining you, we were catching up to where you were at, I think helped a lot of people. I think for many, there was a concern about if we are changing, what are we leaving behind? I mean, a lot of misunderstanding. Are we leaving behind lordship salvation when actually we are it's a greater lordship that the gospel advocates. Legalism advocates only external conformity to the law. The gospel demands repentance at the deepest level, where you repent of your identity, repent of your the sin behind the sin, the idols of the heart, that it's not enough just to behave rightly, but we need to do it for the right motivations. And utterly we're helpless, we need to repent of that and trust in Christ. So the gospel is advocating even a greater demand upon lordship on us, but maybe a concern that all this talk about free grace and love and mercy, that we're somewhat disavowing or moving away from lordship salvation. There was some concern about expository preaching, because we had gone, I think, 6 months on topical studies rather than a verse-by-verse exposition of the scriptures. And that was my fault. I had promoted a model of preaching and promoted it to such a level that any variation from that strict verse-by-verse preaching was not biblical, was not God-honoring, when in fact the Bible advocates preach the word in season and out of season. And like Spurgeon preached topically. Edwards preached verse with verse or topically. And I still believe verse by verse is the best way to preach, but that's not the only way to preach. So we're still committed to expository preaching, but just to tackle this huge issue of the gospel and sanctification and church and all the implications that it has for our lives, we deviated from that. So it's concerned, are we moving away from expository preaching? And we are not. We are committed to that, and we'll be starting that up within a few weeks. I guess there was some concern about what our church will look like in light of the gospel. And I think via legalism, like, we're in control of our own lives. We're in control of the church. And through legalism, the elders can control the church. And we know how the church will look like in years to come. And if we're weak in evangelism, we can promote evangelism. If we're weak in prayer, we can have some programs to help in prayer. And so we were in control of our Christian lives and control of the church. But there's some hesitancy in all of our hearts, because with the gospel, we put that control and give it to God. And we trust that God loves us, that He will not leave us to mediocre Christianity. He cares for us so much that He will make us holy, that we can trust Him with our lives, with our families. And we can trust Him with our church, that He loves us so much that He will be faithful to us, that if we just trust in Him and in His Son, He will produce in us a true holiness that is like His Son. But I mean, that's difficult for all of us, because we'd rather be in control, driving our lives, driving our church. And so those are concerns that were raised. And I think over the weeks and months through our progression to the gospel, we sensed as elders light bulbs going off. Going on or going off, people understanding it in a greater and greater measure, even in our own meetings and even our leadership and the church, where I think there's greater and greater unity in the gospel as we have studied through it.
Great.
Bob or Dan or Joe, want to add anything? Such a broad, just the first one. So
very comprehensive. I think especially, I'm so glad you touched upon that whole issue about control and the lordship salvation. Like, people might wonder, like, yeah, what does that mean, that we're no longer, like, submissive, we're no longer, like, exalting, you know, the lordship of God? But in fact, in legalism, you're controlling God more. And with this renewed emphasis, rediscovery, whatever you want to call it, you put God back in His place. So thank you for that. Sorry, we had technical difficulties. The right email is up there on the board. Okay. Some of these now, not all of these, are getting right down into the sermon specifically. Here's a good one. Are all sins equal? For example, is committing adultery in your heart the same as physically committing adultery?
Pastor Dan?
There's the Holy Spirit talking there.
First of all, let me just say that this is, like, way harder than giving a message. It's like, we're just like, man, we're just, give us these questions way in advance. We would say all sin is equal in the sense that before a holy God, all sin condemns us before Him and makes us guilty before His holy law. I would say that sin is not equal in the sense of the gravity of its consequences upon our lives. So if you sin with adultery in your heart, obviously that's, even just sinning that one sin before a holy God is enough to condemn you to hell for all of eternity. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. But the actual act of physical adultery would bring about much graver consequences in terms of how it would affect your life and what kind of repercussions it would have upon your family, upon your body, upon your church. And I think we see that in the life of David, where when he actually committed physical adultery with Bathsheba, there was repercussions not just in his life but in generations to come. Through his sons. And so that's all that's coming to my mind at the moment. So I think that would be one way to approach it.
I think that's what James 3:1 is talking about, stricter judgment for teachers. You have false theology, and it's in your heart that sin against God. like Job's friends, God was angry at them for they spoke of God was not right. And yet if you are a false teacher and with the smallest part of your mouth, you espouse error and you set the course of not only your own life, but the course of many lives on fire, there's a stricter judgment upon your life because the consequence is so much greater to other souls, other lives. So I think in that way, there is a degree of sin in terms of consequence. Okay.
Great. Relating to the conscience from Pastor Dan's sermon, how do you distinguish between listening to your conscience and listening to your heart, which very often is deceitful? Good answer. Hard question.
Yeah. Heart, which is deceitful.
What's the difference?
Any insight on that?
It's been a long day, so I'm...
I'd say the conscience is the soul's warning system. So you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I see conscience more as it doesn't tell you what you should do, but what you shouldn't do. It warns you. It doesn't say this is allowable. So if you look at a situation and you're thinking, oh, this is okay to do. It's not your conscience, but you have to be discerning. You may be wrong. You have to, use wisdom to discern that decision. But if you're approaching a situation and you're thinking, oh, this is probably wrong, that's your conscience warning you. Now your conscience could be right or wrong there too. So if either your conscience is right and it's warning you, even then you have to use wisdom. So because your conscience is only as good as what you program it to do, what you inform it. So I think of it more like an antivirus program where you program it to warn you if a virus is coming. And if say a simple program and you have a Word document with the virus and you just say, okay, everything like this, give me a warning. But next one, a Word document comes in without a virus, then it's warned you because it thought, every Word document comes in, it's warning you. If you So the issue is what the conscience is, what Pastor Dan was saying was you cannot ignore your conscience. So it's warning you. It may be wrong, but you still can't ignore it. So even if it is wrong, you still must obey your conscience. Your only option is to inform your conscience of the biblical truth. But you still have to obey it.
So your response will still be the same. That's very helpful, Joe. Yeah. Whether it's your conscience or your heart, you respond with the word. You respond with the gospel. And you inform your conscience or you correct your conscience or you inform your heart, you correct your heart with the truth of God's word. Now, if your heart is not able to handle that, your conscience is not able to handle that, you don't want to violate your conscience. But your conscience is a warning system, but a heart will tell you to do something wrong. And that's where that's the difference between conscience and heart. Heart will call us to either irreligion or legalism, pay for our sins or pay penance or feel guilty, or it'll tell us to disavow God or ignore God's truth and sin. That's where we respond and we obey God and we repent. But the conscience, it would just warn us, then we were sensitive to it, and we'd seek to inform it, but we would seek not to violate it. Right. So Joe will draw a chart for you later on, and we'll navigate through that.
Anything else? All right, so Norton antivirus. So that's a very helpful, I think it's a very helpful image, very helpful metaphor for that.
So I was kind of lost track of that. What I was going with there is the reason why... because the reason why it's dangerous to go against your conscience, even if it's a disputable matter, is because if you continue to click ignore when that warning comes up, what happens when you get used to that habit of ignoring, and then when something real virus comes, you'll still get used to ignoring that. So that's why you need to inform your conscience with your word, but you cannot violate it, because it's dangerous for you to... because you'll be destroying the purpose for which he was created, to warn you. So you can inform it to warn you better, but don't go against a warning.
So you want to inform your conscience where it's sensitive to sin. And you want to inform your conscience to know if it's a disputable matter, right?
Yeah, I think the only insight I would add is that many times it really takes time for your conscience to mature. And so for me, I shared yesterday about how it's been 15 years since I've been in the sin of alcohol or the sin of getting drunk, and my conscience is still weak. It's still sensitive. It's definitely not as sensitive, and I would probably project 30 years from now, maybe I'd be able to have a beer, but it's taken just time to mature, and so you have to give it that time. So that's what Paul was saying, was if you're a stronger brother, you have to give the weaker brother time to mature. Don't force him. Don't pressure him. Don't say, what's the matter with you? And it's really interesting because when it came to, like, say, the Galatian church and they're fighting over legalism, when it came to justification, Paul said, no way. You were fighting this. We're hitting this dead on. You have to repent now. There's no way we're going to compromise when it comes to justification by faith alone. But when it came to this issue of conscience and sanctification, we're not arguing about salvation by faith, but it's just these issues of Christian life where some weaker brothers feel less freedom. Paul was all about, you have to give the weaker brother time. Don't do anything to make him go against his conscience, because that's going to destroy your brother. So this is something that all of us have to be patient with one another and not force anyone to go against their conscience, but give them time. And sometimes it's going to be 5 years, 10 years. We're just teaching the Word of God, and finally the conscience will come around.
Let me add one more thing. The gray areas of life that Pastor Dan talked about, and what Jill just said about ignore, gray areas of life, if you have such a strong view, and the tendency is for younger people to have strong view about things, you're searing your conscience to the point that you can't see anything else besides that one point. And you harden yourself to gray areas of life. Not only do you project that to yourself, to your family and those in the church, you make a stand on that, and you're searing your conscience where you have your sensitivity. What it leads to is sometimes it gets to the point where your sensitivity to like sin will be less. If you have such strong views about a lot of things, of gray areas of life, the tendency can be to be heavier conscience seared.
If I could just,
Of course.
If I could just share a personal example, was when I was a young Christian, I went to a karaoke bar with some other brothers in Christ, and they said, this is a fellowship, we'll go to karaoke. And we went to this bar, and there were images on the karaoke that were more than I could handle as a new believer. I mean, it's something that the other brothers felt liberty, and I don't know. That's a wisdom call too, if that is a black or white issue. But say, given that it was a gray issue, I remember in this case, I voiced my concerns to the brothers, and the older brothers, the more mature brothers of the church, actually corrected me for being legalistic. Now, that is something that obviously, and I don't know if any of you have this experience where you were the weaker brother in a situation, and if a stronger brother is not sensitive to you and will actually come and correct you for being legalistic when actually you're just struggling with a weak conscience, that is very hurtful. I mean, it is very damaging. It sets you back months, I mean, in terms of your spiritual walk. And that's why Paul uses that word, such as, like, you are destroying your brother. I mean, he doesn't say you're hurting your brother or you're not making him feel bad. He said you are destroying your brother when you make him go against his conscience. And so that's just something, if you're strong in an area, you have to be humble to just say, you know what, if I hear of a weaker brother, I'm going to protect him, I'm going to love him, I'm going to give up my rights, and I'm going to nourish this life, and Lord willing, years to come, his conscience will grow, and he'll be able to handle these freedoms.
You know, that's a real good example because the images, that could very well not be a gray area issue.
Exactly right.
It's a black and white issue. And they were using their freedom as a cover up for sin and using the gospel for their own agenda to sing karaoke. And then they're destroying a brother. So how foolish is that? How sinful is that? And so that is where, like, we need to be humbly, like, be discerningly wise, be discerning, be humble, be wise, but stand against black and white issues where we act out, we live out Galatians 6 at times like that, where you try to restore that brother and that brother is adamant, no, this is a gray area, this is not black and white. Then you call your care group leader, you call others and say, we have an issue here. This brother thinks this is a gray area. I think this is black and white, and this is sin. Can you come and arbitrate for us and see if I'm in the wrong, then I'll repent. But if I'm right, then we're in step two, and let's restore this person, because by their liberal use, their exploitation of the gospel, they're sinning and they're espousing sin and propagating it to others in the church, which can be very deadly for the life of the church.
That's great what you're saying, because you're bringing in the body and talking about same care for one another, and that you shouldn't. And these issues are really difficult, and to navigate them sometimes as a younger Christian is might be treacherous for your spiritual health, and to bring in other people to ask for help, ask for, you know, the clarity on these issues, what we're doing here. So along those lines, now let's see. All right, along those lines, we talked about all those different gray issues, particularly like the big ones like alcohol, tobacco. Let's say just use alcohol as an example. We say it's a gray area, and we talked about at the same time using wisdom. And also, of course, even before that, not destroying your brother by using it. Address this issue then. Should you then, if you know that it stumbles a brother, like you personally know that, should you forego it altogether, even in private, with someone else who doesn't stumble over it, or just by yourself? Or should you only forego it within that context of that relationship with that person? And secondly, to piggyback off of that, someone asked, what doesn't that whole issue of being wise and discerning about these gray areas, couldn't that become in and of itself legalistic if you have to think about all the different things that could potentially offend and stumble a weaker brother?
Back to Pastor Dan.
These are tough questions. Yeah,
I think Gary brought that up in his discussion group last night, and I think my response is that even in that very question, I think what's being asked is, can you give us a standard for what we should do, a universal just answer? Should we abstain completely, or should we abstain in certain circumstances? When what we're saying to you is that we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe that God has given to you a conscience. We believe that God has given to you the Holy Spirit. God has called you to walk in love. God has called you to walk in wisdom. God has called you to seek the Lord in every situation. God has called you to exercise discernment and sensitivity and love for your brother. And if you do that, and if you walk in the Spirit in every situation of life, the Spirit will guide you to make those type of decisions. And you don't need a universal blanket statement such as, well, if you know one person in Cornerstone who has a weak conscience, then you should never drink. And, well, that's the church standard now, and we should all just fall in line under that. No, what we're saying is that you need to love the brothers here. You need to really love them. I mean, from your heart, and you need to walk by the Spirit, exercise sensitivity in every situation that you come across on a daily basis, and the Spirit's going to guide you. And sometimes the Spirit's going to guide you to say, you know what, for the sake of the brothers here, I feel like I just need to abstain completely. And you're going to be convicted of that. And if that's what the Spirit's leading you to do, that's what your conviction should be. sometimes it might be just a specific situation. It might be just someone in your care group, and for a limited amount of time you're going to abstain. But even in those situations, what we're trying to move you toward is don't just follow these things that leaders tell you to do or these standards that churches have. Walk by the Spirit, trust in the gospel, exercise discernment, love your brother, and you're going to know what to do because the Spirit will lead you to make those decisions.
Basically, what you're saying is, and I think that's really helpful, because you're saying it is a wisdom issue. It is a your life, your heart issue. Like, and that changes over time, how you grow and what rate you're maturing and what rate God designs for you to grow. And that ultimately your faith is before the Lord and not before man. And so...
And it's a little bit risky for us to say that because we're not trying to control you, you understand? We're not trying to control your Christian life. We're saying we trust in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. We trust in the living Christ who lives in you. And our job is to equip you and to teach you the Word of God. But you're responsible to walk before the Lord. And we're not going to just legislate, well, what this means is that everybody abstain from alcohol, or everybody not right. dance, or everybody not, you know, go to these movies. We want to let go of those things and let the gospel work in our church.
You know, looking at 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. We often take that verse out of its context and use it as a license to do whatever we want to do, as long as in our hearts we're doing it for God's glory. Right, so long as I'm doing it for the glory of God, I can do whatever I want. But look at that context, and Paul is saying the glory of God is loving one another. I'll give verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. So Paul is putting that, saying that putting people, loving people ahead of food and drink glorifies God. So that is to be the motivation through which we live our lives and enjoy what God has given to us. We enjoy things, but we love people more. So in any context, anything stumbles a brother or sister, we refrain. And because out of love for that person's conscience, out of love for that person's Christian life, out of love for the church.
And I'll just add, too, just one quick thought. Mm-hmm. Even if you do feel liberty in a certain area and you do enjoy that liberty to the fullest, don't flaunt that liberty. I remember James and I, we were at that conference, and one of the leaders stood up and said, okay, we're going to all have a meeting after church, and it's going to be at the bar. We'll meet you at the bar. And we were like, you know, we understand you feel liberty to have a Christian meeting at the bar, and we don't feel like there's anything sinful about it, but is it necessary to flaunt your liberty in that way when there could be a weaker brother in the midst? Yeah. So,
great. No, that's very helpful. Thank you for shepherding us through that. A lot of questions revolving around these issues, and so on the fly here trying to... now... Regarding gray areas, how do you and gray areas and restoration? Here we go. How do you address this situation when you see a fellow brother or sister in Christ, and you see that a gray area is potentially, or maybe is, becoming an idol, or potentially becoming a problem in that person's life? How do you approach that situation? How do you approach restoring a brother that might just have that issue not fully manifested yet, but nonetheless, you sense it?
Well, if it's a gray area, you're not restoring anybody, first of all. And you gotta. Sometimes we look at scripture and we overcomplicate things, right? And this is one of those. If it's a gray area, and you're concerned about a gray issue that may become an idol, you just have a concern for him. So attitude, I think you go it humbly, gently, just talk to the brother. I just see this, and I know it's not sin. However, I'm concerned because it may occupy your heart. Maybe it's sports, or maybe it's career path, and things like that, where it will just preoccupy them. It's taking significant part of their heart, thought life. And you just talk to the person and be a friend, be a brother. And that's where true fellowship happens, right? So you're not there to restore or change his mind. You just want to talk, see the thought behind it. You want to discuss and start opening up a dialogue, usually in counseling, even restoration, in what we talked about in Galatians 6, is sometimes that may take, because we all kind of have like this short-term memory, or we want things to be closed really quick. We want closure on things, and we want to move on. That may take 5, 6, 7 dozen conversations. Who knows, right? You want to build, as long as that person wants to continue to talk, you talk to them and fellowship over prayer and see it in the long term and just see where the Lord leads you. Now, if you have the right heart, the Spirit will guide you in that relationship. So we're not there to change their mind if it's a gray area. Again, you don't want to violate his conscience, but just want to talk, and you're just expressing your concern, right? You just, you know, we do that as husbands and in marriages, right, where we just, we have a concern. You know, I go to my wife, and I usually try to stay out. I mean, it's easy for me to be critical at times. So one softer approach that I've kind of learned in the past somewhat years is, you know, honey, can I shepherd you in this area? And so and you just kind of take that principle. So if it's a brother to brother, brother, honey. No, don't say honey to a brother to brother. I might have to restore you. No. But brother, you know, can we talk about an area of your life? I just have concern. This is not sin, but just concern for you. And go from there. So if you have the right heart, right attitude, humble heart, with gentleness, you take that approach, then knowing that we're nothing, we're fulfilling the law of Christ, which is love, I think you're on the right path.
I would just add...
Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
You know, what Christ said about the plank and the speck, like, part of our human fallenness is that we are prone to be addicted to things. And it's not, like, illicit things. More often than not, it's the good things that God has given to us, and we pervert it, and we idolize it, and we become addicted to it. And it's easy to see that in other people's lives, harder to see it in our own. And so we can look down on someone for being addicted to baseball. I don't get it. Sorry, Joe and David, but it's like, man, why are those guys so into baseball, memorizing stats and watching the games? And it's a waste of time. And I watch the Lakers and go, the Lakers are different. Lakers, you know, they're the best organization in the world. I mean, they're world champions. Right? So
I need to restore James after this.
But we do all the time, whether it's men and women, right? Or like, you know, different like hobbies, different like, you know, like music or movies or TV or fashion or money. We all have these areas in our lives where we're not in control. And if you say, no, not me, I'm in control, like I don't lose myself in things, you know, I'm not compulsive. I don't feel guilty for these, you know, like being gluttonous in this area. I think we're being deceived. I think all of us, just different for everyone. So when you see that kind of behavior in others, I think it's an opportunity again to see that plank in your own eye. And to see how powerful it is, how alluring it is, how like when we're stressed or discouraged or disappointed, we all go to these functional saviors, whether it be shopping or food or sports, or where it boosts our ego. It's an opportunity for us to shepherd ourselves. And then from a posture of humility, understanding that person, you can go and say, I know you're doing this because you're not finding satisfaction in Christ. You're not finding joy in the word or in fellowship. So you're not just pointing out what's wrong, but you're bringing a cure. That's so much more satisfying than whatever that is trying to fulfill. And you're really being a brother or a sister to that person. So I think that posture is so helpful. You want to come to restore, to be a healer, not just an accuser, and point out what's wrong with them.
Thank you. We're going to continue this train. So this is a very sensitive issue. We know that the Bible calls women to be workers at home and to love her husband and her children. You know, we have a prime example of that in the Old Testament, obviously, Proverbs 31. Now, it seems like from that text, and I don't know if we want to get into that necessarily, but you know, she's a lover of her husband, of her children, but also industrious worker, seemingly inside and also outside of the home. What does such a woman look like right now in our context? And is it a black and white issue, or is it a gray issue for a mother to work full-time outside of the home? Full-time, part-time, I mean. Work outside of the home.
So I guess I should stick my neck out. That's what my role is, I guess. So, so my conviction, my belief is that it's a gray area. It's a degreed issue. Worker at home is diligent at home. It's a degreed thing. There's no absolute prohibition for a woman, a mom, to work outside the home, quarter-time, part-time, full-time. And in fact, some families, if the need is such that she needs to work, she should work. There are circumstances, situations. Probably majority of the world, moms work outside the home. So for Christians, it's a gray area. It's a freedom area. It's a priority heart issue. It's a family decision that each family makes. But the Bible gives the ideal. This is the model that we are to aspire after. So for the mom, woman, her identity, her satisfaction, her joy, her primary ministry is with her husband and her family. See that in the Old and New Testament. That's where her heart should be. She should not find her joy, her identity, her fulfillment outside the home. So whether she works or not, her heart is at the home. So for members, it's a gray area. For leaders, specifically elders, pastors, and care group leaders, we have made a stand here on this one issue. As elders and pastors, we have no promise of certain code of conduct, like where you prohibition from alcohol or smoking or certain kind of movies we can't watch or certain kind of clothing we can't wear. You know, there is no prohibition whatsoever except this one area because we believe it is so far-reaching in terms of its effects and implications to the man, to the wife, their relationship, and to the children. So if we have, let's say, a pastor or an elder or a care group leader who is so stretched where his wife has to work, we would say with young children at home, we would say, before ministering in the church as a leader, with that time that you have, spend it with your children. Like minister at home because we believe that's too much for a family to juggle where they're both working and they're both ministering at a high level in the church. Last thing we would want is for the children to grow up and say, the church took my mom and dad, right? Not only work took my mom and dad, but church took my mom and dad, and I don't want to be part of Christ's church. So it is a gray area for the church, and we believe there is freedom. And it is responsibility of the husband and wife to prayerfully consider God's will for them, knowing that the model given in the scriptures is as such revealed in Proverbs 31 and Titus 2.
I might piggyback on that. Even in Proverbs 31, yeah, she is industrious within and without. But I think it's pretty clear by that text that her priority is in the home first. By far, if you read that and study that text. So we don't want to see where the balance is. Her priority is obviously in the home. I don't think you could draw any other conclusion. Yes, she is industrious some to degree outside. And everything James has said, I support, and we have come to that conclusion together wholeheartedly. And let's talk about just a little bit. Again, this is where, again, it's a gray area. And somewhat of my opinion coming out is that there's me, I didn't have this conviction when I had my children. When Lindsay and Derek were born, my wife stayed home when Lindsay was about 7 and Derek was about 5. So I've gone to the other side, not knowing and knowing. And I personally, I'm a firm believer. I have a clear conscience. I'll go to the Lord before this, knowing that this choice, at least for my family, was the right one. And the reason why I say that, and you see the fruits of that even today, I'm convinced the path that Lindsay took to today's baptism was a road because Sophie stayed home. That's my conviction. That's my belief. And it's such a benefit where it's one of those, I think, top 5 decisions I made that are right. I made hundreds of decisions that are wrong, but top 5 decisions that we have made that in my conscience, knowing what I learned and how beneficial it is spiritually. Financially, you take a hit. You're going to, if your wife is working, that's just by pure numbers, that's what's going to happen. But it's such a benefit that I receive, my children receive as a family, and just the encouragement that is to me, I'm sure to my children as well. It's been a tremendous thing. So it is a gray area. You have to find your own convictions there. But search the scripture and maybe look at the needle it's pointing and where it lies in terms of priority in a family.
So I'll piggyback on Bob's piggyback of my answer. I think a lot of young couples make that decision not knowing how much it costs to have the mom not be at home. So we're a few stages ahead, a few years ahead in this game, and looking back, it's like buying a car or buying a house. And every year that goes by, the amount you pay increases, and you never pay off the principal. That's kind of like how I see it. Like if you knew the actual cost in terms of the relationship between husband and wife, and the children and their relationship with the mom and the dad, and how with every year that passes by, it just grows. And then once they're grown and 18, they leave the house, you can never have that opportunity again. I would say most people would say the price was too high. We might have made a little more money, but what we lost is like immeasurable compared to $100,000 that we made. So I joke with Bob, you know, if you make $1 billion, right, maybe you do that.
This is not a joke. He actually said that in a counseling session.
I go, if your wife can make $1 billion, I'll say, Seren, yeah, you know, we'll get, you know, come on, $1 billion. So we'll, $100 million we'll give to the church, and we'll get nannies for another $200 million, and then we'll, you know, but if outside of $1 billion, it's too high.
Any takers? Anybody?
I'm mad excited.
Oh, one more piggyback and we'll call it quits. But, you know, I am, even though it's a gray area and it's not a command of scripture, you know, if you're going to listen to a gray area of life and follow somebody, and if you could trust one thing over my opinion of what I say, trust me on this one. Don't ever listen to me again. That's okay. But the seriousness as I say this is just by God's design, James and I happen to be elders, and just a bit elders, not only in terms of our role, but in our life stage, knowing the steps that we have taken and commitments that we have made. If I'm going to stick my neck out on something and ask you to trust me on a gray matter, trust me on this one. Trust me on this one and see what happens. If it works out, then just buy me dinner. That's all.
So one last thing. So Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. So we open our lives as elders and pastors of the church. You guys know us, know our family relationship, know our relationship with our wives and our children. And so if you think, well, there is something good there, it's worthy of imitation, we would ask you to imitate us. Don't imitate like your relatives, your coworkers, or some strangers, or like social sciences. We are, by God's grace, we are your leaders. We are speaking God's word to you. We are striving to model an example. So before you follow other people's example and consider their ways, you should consider. That's what the word of God says. Consider us and imitate our faith. And I think it's talking about gray areas as well, right? And especially, I was about to say, this one area we would ask you to really consider and follow the example set before you.
That's great. Thank you. You know, just to even like, I don't want to use that word, but piggyback of what you, the five piggybacks that happened there. But the last point Pastor James made, I'm speaking this as a member, I'm speaking on the other side, like it's, the New Testament has very, very little to say about like how the actual like nuts and bolts of the church. You go to 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, it doesn't have like Ephesians, it doesn't have like a list of things that, a manual or a blueprint. Sometimes those texts are actually called like the blueprint or the manual for the church, but it's really not. There's very little there that's specifics. And truth be told, if you take those verses like in Hebrews, where the specifics come out is through that. Because God has designed the church in this way, that the structure of the church would flow through the leaders. The look of the church would flow through the leaders. The feel of the church would flow through through their leaders, through their strengths, through their weaknesses, through their idiosyncrasies, their quirks. And that is God's design. That's not something that we come up with, that we vote on, that we pass and approve. That's New Testament. So if you fight against that, you're fighting against inspired word of God. So moving on. No hope for you. All right. Moving on. All right. Okay. Gosh, so many. All right. When you were dealing with someone in a difficult area in their lives, a sin issue, and you're trying to keep them accountable, they're open to that as well. How do you continue to like encourage that person? How do you continue to keep them accountable in that difficult area without getting like tired, without burning out and kind of ignoring them, or on the other hand, kind of lording it over them and becoming like a nag? How do you be sensitive to their weakness and be gracious to them, and at the same time not compromise the truth of God's word?
I guess he put the mic in my hands, I guess. I'd say, it's kind of case by case, but I think the tendency, the temptation for many of us trying to keep someone accountable is, and I think it's kind of fueled by pride, is to for us to want to be the functional savior for our brother. So when a brother comes to me and has this issue, and I'm trying to help him with that, you know, I kind of the flesh gets a little bit proud, like, oh, he's coming to me for help, you know, so I'm the stronger one here, and yeah, okay, I'll keep you accountable, brother. I'll help you. I'll call you. I'll save you from your problem, and that leads to kind of over-involvement that way, and so that either can lead to lording it over the person and, you know, kind of harassing them, or burning out because, you know, they're not doing it. So rather than pointing them to the real Savior, so you know, you can either try to be their functional Savior or you can point them to Christ, and you don't have to do that by calling them every day or every hour. You can preach the gospel to them, share the gospel to them, point them to Christ, and they can, and show them from the Word how they can do that for themselves. And they won't need you. And maybe in the initial stages, there's James likes to use this analogy of the ICU. And sometimes there's a kind of temporary situation where they need urgent care. And maybe in that temporary setting, for the first week or two, whatever it is, maybe months, they need some urgent care, more time. But it should be, you should be wean yourself out of that process and point them not only to Christ, but then to the body as a whole, not just to yourself. You shouldn't try to be the savior of the situation. Point them to Christ and to the body. That's to keep you from burning out and lording over.
That's it? Okay. No more piggybacking. All right. Thank you for that. Let's see here. Gosh, it was on the fly. Sorry about that. Okay. How do you practice, how do we practice, what's our responsibility with unbelievers and one another's? Especially in the context of judging them. With brothers and sisters here in the church, we're united by Christ. We're all one family in that way. But what unites us with unbelievers? And how do you deal with judging non-believers because of, you know, their sinful lives, their foolish decisions, et cetera, et cetera?
I think the simple answer is there's no need to judge unbelievers. What are we judging them upon? If it's sin, that's what you expect them to do, right? There's no conscience real issue. God sees the world with believers and unbelievers. Okay, there's two types of people in the world in God's eyes. So only thing they need is the gospel, right? So there's no need to judge anyone. So what are you going to judge upon? A particular sin or lifestyle they live? If they live a promiscuous life, they're getting drunk and every weekend, they do drugs, they may steal from the company, they live their life like that. Where do you start, right? Where you start and end with the gospel until they change. Everything else comes into the picture as you are become a believer and you are grafted into God's body of Christ, then the standards change, right? So if an unbeliever comes to our church for 6 months and he recognizes an unbeliever and is in sin, we won't practice church discipline. He's not a member, he's not a believer. Those are for believers. So that's a simple, on the surface level, I think, straight answer.
So 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, just read verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, purge the evil person among you. So our responsibility is just to care for the church. And you don't need to, what Bob said, judge the outsiders.
Even so, even on Sundays for the leadership, unbelievers come. We have a welcoming team that will minister to them. But on Sundays, our job is to minister to you, to the believers and the members of our church. Our priority, you're way up here, and the unbelievers are down here. Now, we don't want to downplay evangelism, the need of the gospel, and having compassion for them. But our priority is you, and especially in a corporate gathering like this. We want you. We're ministering to you.
And we'll talk more about that tomorrow morning, but how that's the most powerful evangelism when the church is loving one another as the highest priority. And non-believers see that, and they see the love of God, and they want to receive that kind of love. And we say it's only by faith in Christ, and it becomes a powerful tool for evangelism to those in the world.
I might add, if you do that, if you overdo that or even do it at all, it can actually work against evangelism. If the unbeliever thinks all Christianity is about is a list of to-dos and to-do list, you're going to obscure the gospel for them. You're going to show them by your actions, your life, that you view your life, your Christianity, in terms of you can't do this, you can't do that, rather than making your life about the gospel. So, you know, I started going to a new barber, and he's this, got a filthy mouth, and at first I was really shocked. And you know, years ago, if I went to that setting, and I would tell them, "Oh, you shouldn't, you know, don't talk like that in front of me, or don't, you know, like I don't want to hear that kind of language, or don't, you know." Yeah. So, and then I'd be really like offended, and like I don't want to hear that. You know, I want a sphere of holiness around me, and.
I don't.
Your hair is.
You know, so just cut, you know, but, you know, honestly, I go to a new barber because he's the one speaks English and closer to my home. I used to be a Korean barber for 27 years, but, I want to, hopefully, I'd love to evangelize to this man. I go to him. He seems to like me. I smile. I'm trying to be nice to him, kind to him. Sometimes he'll use coarse joking, and it's a little uncomfortable because I don't laugh, and then so he just like, oh. But he doesn't know I'm a Christian. I haven't yet told him because it hasn't come up. So I don't laugh at it. I don't participate in that kind of joking. And he knows I don't find it funny. Well, he hasn't gotten the picture yet, but every week he tries a new one, or every month. But point is, I don't make that the issue with him. I just want to show him, I love you, care for, as much as I can, sitting there getting my haircut, but try to be friendly to the person. Hopefully, develop a relationship where we'll get to talk more and maybe even share the gospel with him. And at that point, when he finds out I'm a Christian, he won't be like, oh, wow, no wonder he's so judgmental when I said those jokes, or no wonder you think in such, to-do list. No, he'll realize that my life isn't about those things, but, oh, you're passionate about the cross, you're passionate about the gospel. And so it'll actually hinder your evangelism if you make those things issues.
We actually hired someone to do some work around our house 2 weeks ago, and moving stuff, and 20-year-old kid, and he was just grumbling the whole time, complaining, grumbling, and I was kind of taken aback. I haven't encountered that kind of like poor work ethic in a long time, and my heart response was like, dude, what's wrong with you? You need to take pride in your work and work hard, and I kind of wanted to yell at him. A young guys kind of can get under my skin, but by God's grace, I was able to just work hard with him, and later on in the afternoon, we had like 30 minutes together. I was able to share the gospel, proclaim Christ, and deconstruct religion, that Christianity is not religion, and preach the gospel. And I think I had that opportunity because I didn't like pounce on his sin out of my pride, but I knew that my role there was not to modify his behavior for my sake, work for me with joy, with a smile on your face. That was my idol, my desire, but instead of like pleasing my flesh, what Christ wants is for me to share the gospel with him, and I was able to.
Yeah, I think Christians, I don't know who said this, I'm sure somebody famous said this, but that Christians are known more for what they're against than what they're for. And those are some great examples precisely of that. All right. Well, for our next string of questions, I think the single men and women are dying to have these questions answered. So we must pursue these questions. And we must answer these questions.
But Jason, you're the expert in that area. So we'll reverse.
I just do it out. Yeah. All right. We'll start broadly and then kind of... this is a motivations issue, all right? This has come up a lot. I think it's been answered, but maybe it hasn't been answered for some reason, satisfactorily. I don't know. Maybe we should post this answer once we get it. We'll put it on Facebook.
A position paper on...
Position paper on this question.
Am I ready?
Answer is... no. In all seriousness. If our motivations for serving are not right... should we keep serving? How do you navigate that big question? What do you do?
So I'll just cut to the chase and then just set it up for everybody else. But if you're serving and you feel like your motivation is not right, that's when you're ready to serve. That qualifies you. That's like God's grace to you. If you're serving and you're like, my motivation is great. I am so holy and righteous, and I fear God, not unlike these other people, but I am serving with a right heart. So everything I do is pleasing God right now. Now, you don't need the gospel. You don't need grace because you're self-sufficient. But this happens to me all the time. Right now, my motivation is not right. I'd rather be like eating Korean barbecue right now than like doing this.
Right? Do you not want to eat Korean barbecue? Ever since I've known you, you always want to eat Korean barbecue. All the time.
That's my functional savior.
All the time. Every day.
Every Saturday night, my motivation's wrong for Sunday. Sunday morning, oftentimes, like, preaching is so hard. So I say, Holy Spirit, help me. God, help me. You have to work in spite of me. I can't do anything here. Totally dependent. Then I find grace where God says, exactly, James. Like, I'll get the glory now for you are relying on me for finally you're relying upon me. So I would say, like, that's the heart we want to seek, where we serve with broken hearts, because we know we're serving as unrighteous people to a righteous Savior. We're not serving as, because He is good, not because we are good. Our motivations are wrong, but the gospel is true. And so that's how we ought to be serving. And that's not just service, that's the Christian life, that's everything. It's not like, oh, my motivations are great everywhere, except just ministry. I have wrong motivation. Like me loving my wife, me changing diapers for children. I mean, me like waking up in the morning. I don't wake up with like, you know, yes. No, I wake up with the wrong motivation because my wife is needling me. Like a kid's need, right? So I'm desperate from morning till night for Christ.
One thing, just kind of think about how that thought process works. So you sit there and you realize, okay, my motivation is wrong. And this is where it was so helpful Friday night to think about respectable sins and, okay, my motivation is wrong. So then what do? You just walk away and do nothing? You just realize you're sinning in your heart and, okay, no big deal, and you walk away? Or do you repent of that and then just move forward and serve and love, you know, and obey the more clear commands of giving the same care for another, love one another? We often see that sin in our heart, and it's a respectable sin, no big deal. And then so you ignore all the other commands and all the other one another's, but that's an opportunity. You've seen that God gave you that grace to be self-aware about that motivation, and that's great. God gave you the opportunity to repent and to, you know, to move on. But most of us see that, and that paralyzes us, and we don't move on from that.
This kind of brings us to the big picture of what this retreat is about, because motivation is such a complex thing. Paul said, I can't even know my own heart. I'm going to wait for the Lord to judge what's in my heart, what the motives on the day when He brings out the motives and intentions of my heart. It's so complex. There's so many things that Paul said, I'm not even going to try to discern what my motivations are. But what we're saying in the big picture of this retreat is that there is hope for us in the deepest part of our hearts when it comes to our motivations, when it comes to what drives us, because of the gospel. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, there is hope for us to be sanctified in the deepest place of who we are. It's not just doing things. The one another isn't just buy this person lunch or bring this person food or help this person with a specific issue. What we're saying is that if you want to truly practice the one another's, you must be sanctified in the deepest part of your heart when it comes to the place of your motivation. And that place is a place so deep that you can't even know what is going on there. But the gospel can change you in that deepest part of your heart. So that's where the whole difference is, I think, the leap we made in this last year, where last year it was about the one another. So we gave you just kind of things to do, just do these things to one another and we'll be a good church. And this year what we realized with the gospel is that that's not sufficient. Just doing these things isn't going to make us a sanctified church. We have all these internal sins in our motivations, our feelings, our thought process, the way we think about each other, the way we feel about each other, that sanctification has to take place at that level. And there is no way we will be sanctified at that level without the gospel. On the flip side, because of the gospel, there's hope. And we can be sanctified at that level, and even in the place where we don't even know. So what we want you to come away from this retreat is feeling lower than you've ever felt. And yet we want you to feel more hope than you've ever felt. We want you to feel lower than you've ever felt because you realize that the sin issues with your relationship have to do with issues that are inside your heart and you cannot fix yourself there. But we want you to feel more hope than you've ever felt before because Jesus Christ has come and died and risen again. And through faith in Him, He can change your heart. And so we want you to believe in Him, trust in Him, and that's how I think we deal with motivations.
Just to add to that, I think we start from here. I think four of us here have the worst of motivations, right? And I said this in a sharing on our 115 year care group ministry, is that the best care group leader is the best people who know that they failed. Their failures were all failures, and they understand that they're failures. Then God could use you. Then you start having hope, like Dan said, right? I have hope because this is where you burn out, is you put hope in yourself, and you carry that cross by yourself and rely on yourself. You're going to fail, and you're going to say a failure. But here, with the gospel, we fail. Yes, we're still failures, but we're failures with hope, right? Failures who could put their hat on something that is Christ. We could hang our hat on the cross, and that's only boast we have. So that's where we come from. So when your motivation is not right when you're serving, turn to the gospel. Just let that change your heart. And it could change your heart. It changed sinners to see the holiness of God, right? It could change your heart to minister with love in your heart for the brethren or the lost, right? And it can really change your heart. That's the supernatural work. Doing something knowing that we're failures. And that's the beautiful picture, transformation, gospel brings it about in an unbeliever to a believer and believer who has hope.
Thanks, Oliver. For the sake of time, I'm sorry, we're going to have to... One last question, and then kind of wrap up our time. So I think this is the best question, I think, from this single... I think sister might have sent this. I must think this. How would you encourage young single men in our church... How would you encourage young single men in our church to mature into possible future husbands in a way that would be like, what's the right way? Is there a right way? How do you address that issue for your future husbands?
I'll give one.
What I would say to young single men aspiring to be husbands is that there are many things that you need to learn that can't be learned by MP3 or preaching or even general teaching. It has to be discipled. And you need to find either an older brother or an older man. Preferably, if your father is a godly man, you should emulate his example. If you have an older brother who is a godly example, you should emulate him. Otherwise, there are many older brothers in the church who are here for your resource, but you need to take the initiative and you need to learn and put yourself in a place where certain issues in life can not just be taught, but discipled into you. Because being a leader of a home, being a leader of children, it's not something that can be taught in, we can teach general principles in sermon format, but there are just huge aspects of that it has to be caught, not taught. And so you need to place yourself under an older godly man and soak up. And there's so many opportunities in this church to do that. You have no lack of resource to be discipled in that way unless you're just not teachable for that.
I'm still thinking.
Yeah.
kind of wanted to say, you know, what Dan said, but yeah, because for me, that's actually quite, yeah, one of the more important ones for me too. I often will share that with a brother. I'm thinking like, and this is something people have told me when I was younger, and that how you live your life at home as a young man, you know, with your family, with your parents and with your siblings, you know, that's similar to how you will be in your future family. And I heard that, and you know, James was the one that said it to me. I didn't believe him. I said, I honestly said, do you know my mom? like,
you know my mom.
I mean, do you understand what I have to go through every day? And like, I'm gonna marry a godly woman. You know, I'm gonna marry this, you know, an angel who's like pure, and you know, so it won't be the same. She won't, you know, she's not gonna provoke me. So, yeah. And I realized that, like, well, no, first of all, there is no such person, you know, that everybody's a sinner, but, and I realized that, you know, I'm seeing it now, it's not her fault. It wasn't my mom's fault. And, you know, like they're saying, the problem was me. If I'm having, you know, same, you know, sin issues now than I had, you know, growing up, then the commonality is me. And so that was the best ground to practice it. And I didn't ignore that advice. And I refused to practice it there because I thought it was, oh, that's a different situation. You don't understand my situation. And I ignored the home. I spent little time there trying to serve and love my parents or my siblings or my brother and practice the selflessness of being a servant in the home growing up, because I didn't think that was relevant to my future marriage as a husband or as a father.
So, still thinking, but I just say what's in my mind. You know, I really, honest from my heart, I love the men of our church. I love the married men. I love the single men of our church. I absolutely am impressed by their faith, their faithfulness, their love for Christ, their love for the church, their maturity. They're far beyond me than now. I mean, just in so many ways. I have the highest esteem for our single men. I go to singles ministry, and my wife and I are blessed. We are encouraged. We're humbled by their just faithfulness and sincere faith. So we really love the men of our church. And I would say, like, the Christian, yeah, our men, I mean, generally, I would say, like, 99% are ready for marriage. Like, you know, when I was younger, I would love to quote Marlon Brando from On the Waterfront. And he would say to his brother, Charlie, I could have been somebody. I could have been a contender. But I'm a bum, you know? You should have looked out for me a little bit. You're my brother. She looked up for me a little bit. That's a powerful scene. And maybe, and so my how does that relate? It's yeah, I got married at 27, and I just needed a helper. I needed something, someone. Who will make Korean barbecue for me, you know? That's all I needed, though. I just needed someone who will, like, believe in me, who will stand by my side, who will pray for me, help me, be someone that I could die for, someone I could, like tangibly care for and serve. Like, no other guy could provide that for me. No, like, animal. No work or project or ministry can provide that. And when I got married, like, that's when, like, I was growing to be a husband that God wanted. I'm still growing to be a husband. So, like, you know, ladies, like, our men, I would say like 99%.
I gotta leave 1% out, right? I'm sure there's a guy out there that's not ready, but
they're ready. So they just need someone, a godly woman, who will stand by them and pray and support them.
Real good advice from everybody. I don't have too much to add, but I would, I'm always similar to what James said. Is what really moves my heart is when people sacrifice and serve the Lord, just purely wanting to serve and please God. And I see evidence of that in men of our church, both married and single. And it surprises me at times. Kind of, you take a double take. And some of the things that single men do, which goes against some of the preconceived notions I've had about certain people. And it surprises me about their holiness. And I praise God for that. The only advice I would give, and this is not something anything you don't know already, for men to be prepared, to prepare your hearts just to a man who trusts the gospel, trusts Christ for all things of their life. Whether you're preparing to be a man who's entering the career field as a person who's studying in school, or who's just getting into the career field, or has been in the career field. A man who is strong in the Lord, not trusting in himself, that's a mature man, right? Age does not make a man mature. His degrees don't make a man mature or godly. That man who trusts in the Lord, you could throw your life behind that, right? I could throw my life behind these men because they trust the Lord, right? We would lay down, we would go to that extent because they love Christ. They don't trust themselves. They know that they have wrong motivations, but come just as failures, and they're willing to admit that. And a man who could do that sincerely in their hearts and love God that way, I think sisters should follow them and throw their life behind them. Because he may not be a success in the terms of the world and how the world looks at him, and maybe even the way you look at him is skewed, right? But in the eyes of our Lord, he'll use him. And you could trust him because he trusts in the gospel. Nothing else is to be trusted, right? Not even your own heart, not his heart. And he knows that, and he trusts the gospel. That's the only thing I would say.
Thank you. Thank you for answering that question, not in a trivial way, and dealing with it seriously and spiritually. Well, our time is up, but why don't we, these are your leaders, I know firsthand how much they really do love you, and that's not just lip service, and I know we can see that, not just from what they preach, but from what they practice, from what they live, and so I think we all just personally, really appreciate your humility, appreciate your repentance, appreciate just the way in which you lovingly and tenderly care for our beloved church. Let's give them a hand as we close our time. And for the sake of time, if we could have Pastor James. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father God, we are so grateful to you for the gospel. As Elder Bob shared, that's it. That's the thing that's going to hold us together until the end. That is the thing that preserves us until the very end, when we are received by you, arms open wide into your kingdom forever and ever. That is the thing that's going to get us through the ups and downs of life. That is the thing that's going to ultimately answer these questions. And it may take some time. It may be difficult. There may be bumps on the road. We may experience not knowing the answer for an extended period of time. But God, we know many things. But we know one thing about you, that you are a good, loving, sovereign God and Father. And that will always be true forever and ever. And you have demonstrated that once and for all by giving up your own Son so that we might have his life forever and ever. We thank you for these four men. We recognize on the one hand that they are just men. And yet on the other hand, we fully affirm and recognize that they are gifts from you. We thank you, God, for loving us by giving them to us. We pray, Lord, that as a church, that we would follow their lead humbly, that we would be receptive to them, to their lives, to their teachings, to their ministry. And we pray, God, that just out of the overflow of their hearts and their lives, Lord, that we as a church receiving those blessings would minister in love to one another, and that as we go forward from here, that our body would be one where truly different functions, different people and different roles are functioning as they ought to, all by your grace and all for your glory. We thank you for this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.